I'd like to just pray real quick. A scripture, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives, heal the sick, to release the oppressed, and declare that today, this year, is the year of the Lord's favor. In Jesus' name, amen. I wasn't always where Scott, when Scott met me, that's not where I was at. But at 17 years old, I was a sophomore in high school. I was just finishing the sophomore year. I was a pretty good athlete, track and field. I was competing with seniors, going to districts and state, and football. I lettered in football. And I was a pretty good athlete, but one of the things that was hampering my potential was alcohol. I grew up in an alcoholic family, and I wasn't neglected, but in any way that some people were, but I was introduced into drinking to deal with problems. You have stresses, you drink. You had problems, you're mad, you're angry, whatever. You're happy, you're celebrating, you drink. So growing up in an alcoholic family, it was easy to follow in that suit. And so I was drinking. I would drink every weekend and sometimes during a weekday. One day I went to school still drunk. So one night I had a cousin come from New Jersey. I lived in northeast Pennsylvania. And my cousin came from New Jersey, come and hang out. It was my favorite cousin. This is a cousin that helped my family when my mother was down and out. My cousin would come and help out. And I just had a respect for him because when men mistreated my mother, when she was divorced, she dated, when men mistreated or hurt her, my cousin would come to the rescue. And what young kid wouldn't respect a man or a guy that helped your mom? And so I didn't know that at the time, but later I start looking and wondering what all went on. And so we're drinking, my parents went to bed, and we're sitting at the table drinking, and my cousin says, I want to go shoot some pool. And so my mother said, no, you're too young. You can't go out. And so, come on, Bobby, talk. So we sweet-talked out the door. We went around 11:30 at night. A stepbrother drove us there. And so we're at this lakeside tavern in a small country up in northeast Pennsylvania. And we're shooting some pool and drinking shots and having a good time, laughing. And my cousin decides he's going to rob the place. Just out of the blue, he just says, I'm going to rob this place. And I knew I wasn't going to do it, and my stepbrother wasn't going to do it. And so the plan was, well, we'll leave, and if you can do it, you come back. And when he walked back into the bar, he murdered the owner. He stabbed the owner to death. We walked up in that process, yelled to him to stop. He went crazy. We waited, went in. He found some money. I left with my cousin. You know, I thought he had a plan, and I was scared. I knew I was in trouble. I knew I did wrong. I knew I did wrong. And I had no intentions. I had no knowledge. I had no whereabout that somebody would have been killed. I knew stealing was wrong. So I went to New York City, and wandering up the streets of New York City, my cousin just shot drugs with some of the money he found, and he just put heroin in his arm, offered me some, and I was like, no. So I turned myself in. I was arrested and charged. My cousin, he turned himself in about 10 days later, and he took the case. He said it was his idea and all that. But while I was arrested and charged with murder, I was placed in a juvenile center, and I was given an attorney. An attorney had said through the process in the first 90 days of my arrest, he said the best thing you can do is plead guilty to murder. You can be out in 10 years. And I'm thinking, I'm 17 years old. You know, I should be with my high school friends, but I knew I made choices that were devastating. So I said, well, I'll be 27, and I couldn't even fathom 21 or 19, being 19, that's 17. So I did. 90 days into my arrest, I pled guilty to murder. And on the day before my 18th birthday in 1977, the crime happened in 77, in 1977, I was sentenced to life without the possibility of parole, thinking 10 years, because that's what he told me. Well, the rude awakening was when I got to the State Correctional Institution in Camp Hill to start my adult time from the juvenile center, I realized that life in Pennsylvania means life. There's no parole eligibility for life sentence inmates. The only means of relief or access to is a plea of mercy through the governor for commutation process, which is a plea of mercy. It's based on merits, based on your remorse, what you've done, where you're going, who's in your life, you got support, job, home plans, and you complete the programs and the prescription programs that the institution gives you. So that was kind of the only hope that I was given. And so I went in the institution, and I remember the other fellow life sentence inmate said, "Young Buck, I said I'm getting out in 10 years." They said, "Young Buck, you ain't getting out in 10 years. You're going to die in here like the rest of us. You're going to die in here." And I was like, "No." And they said, "No." So I called my attorney. I said, "I want to go back to court." And every reason why not to, he gave me. He said, "You can get more time." And so I was scared, and so I hung up the phone. About 15 minutes to feed. I went back to my cell and I said, "I'm just going to do my time and I'll try my chances with the governor." So my first couple of years, I did really well in the institution. I adjusted. I got GED. I did some college work. I got into stress and anger programs. I got into AA. I did a lot of activities. A lot of the institution offers programs, and I did those things. About 5-6 years into my sentence, it got old. It got routine. You know, I started turning inward, and woe was me, and my friends went on to college, and they got married, and they would write me a lot, and eventually they kind of faded away, and they got married, and it's just woe was me, and I started feeling sorry for myself, and I started looking for something to mask the pain, the shame, and the guilt of my life, and I found it in meth. I found it in prescription medication. I found it in cocaine. I found it in alcohol. That I'd make my own wine in a prison, and we had people bringing drugs in the institution. And for about 2.5-3 years, it was a weekly thing of people coming to visit us, bringing in some weed and prescription medications, coke, meth. And it got to a point where I was putting a needle in my arm and shooting meth and shooting cocaine. But I lived a chameleon life in the prison. No one knew it, just a few of my friends. I kept real quiet. And I lived in this darkness. It was almost so you can feel the darkness in my life. I broke relationships off. I didn't keep in touch with family or friends. And everything was just turned into a mess. I was a real mess. And about 9.5 years into my sentence, the gal that was bringing the drugs in got busted out the gatehouse. And so there was no drugs in the institution for about a month. And I was feeling it, you know. And I never thought I was an addicted person, but when you can't get something and you can't function, you know, you can't be happy, you might want to question it. And so I was questioning that. But along the way, I remember walking to go eat, and I saw on a bulletin board it said "Prison Invasion 86." And I was like, "What's this group coming into the chapel?" And a teen challenge was on there, and they were testifying. There was some music, and it was pastors, and it was just a group of men, and everybody was welcome. So I go over to this Friday night service, and I walk into this prison chapel. Like Scott was saying, our chapel holds at that prison, we hold about 250, 300 at tops. And I walked in, it was packed. And these guys, it was 100 men from the outside community who volunteered to come in and serve in the prison ministry. They were just local people, and they just wanted to be part of something that was going to change some lives and infect some men in the prison system. And when I walked in, these guys were lined up in the center, and you'd walk down, and they were shaking your hands, saying, "Hey, I love you. God loves you. Glad to see you." And I was like, "Wow, this is crazy. I'm not used to this, you know." And I never really had another man tell me he loved me or that Jesus loved me. And so they were just like pouring into us. So I go in and I sit down, find a seat, and the music's playing and they're singing worship and people's hands raised. And then the guy gets up, and there was a couple of teen challenge guys. They testified about what God did in their life and how God changed their lives from drug addict to a Christian and restored their families and all that, and what Jesus did in their lives. And then the guy gets up and he's a preacher and he starts preaching about the gospel. And what I remember was that he said, "Jesus died and rose again. And in him, there's eternal life." And I sat there and I said, "Well, I know what it is to have to do life, but I don't know what it was to have eternal life. I knew what it was to have a life sentence." And he said, "Real men make commitments. Real men make commitments." And I sat there and I said, "Man, he's speaking to me." And I'm almost like ducking behind other people's heads because I felt like he was speaking right to me. And whether he was or not, he saw me or not, but I felt that. And so I heard that message. I didn't make a commitment. And I went back to my cell. I struggled a little bit, you know, and I thought, man, I want to be a Christian, but I don't know how. And so I go back Saturday night, and I walk into the chapel and Saturday night, and again, the music, and it was just electrifying. There was an energy in it. They were worshiping and singing, and the Teen Challenge guys got up, and they got up and testified about what Jesus did in their lives, and I said, I can relate to some of that stuff and a lot of that stuff. And then the guy gets up, and he says, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And he's coming back. And I thought, man, I'm not ready. And he said he's coming back. And he said, in him there's eternal life. And real men make commitments. Real men make commitments. And I sat there and I could not get around that commitment thing. Because everything I was good at, I quit. Everything that got hard, I quit. School, I quit. I went back and finished, but it was still, I had a quitter's mentality. I had a thing where if it got too hard, I'd quit. I'd give up. I didn't know what it was to finish. I never read a book until I was 27 years old because I would start a book and give up. So I go back, and that Saturday night, there was a time of fellowship at the end of the service. The music was still playing, but they were allowing the counselors, they were allowing the men, just the people who came in to volunteer, they walked around and talked to inmates. And that weekend, guys would come up and say, hey, have you made a commitment? Hey, are you a Christian? Have you accepted Jesus? And I was saying no, no, no to everybody. And it got to a point where they were asking me, I would kind of look away. I said, if I saw you coming my way, I'd turn away and look away. I don't want you to come on and confront me and ask me if I made a commitment. And so I see people looking around, but I'm just amazed at the community, the church community. They were smiling, they're high-fiving, they're praying for one another. But a guy come up behind me and says, how you doing tonight? And I turn around, it was a guy from the outside, and I remember he had a yellow jacket on, and he said, have you made a commitment tonight? And I was like, I can't get away from that. I was like, man. And I said, no. I said, but I know some Christians. He said, okay. He said, wait right here. And he just looked at me, and he left, and he came back, gave me his card. His name was Pastor Larry Titus. He had a church about a mile down the street from the prison, about a mile and a half down the prison, Christ Community Church. He said, listen, my name's Larry Titus, and if you need anything, give me a call. And I'm looking at him. He doesn't know me. He doesn't know that I'm a lifer. He doesn't know that I'm putting a needle in my arm, caught in pornography. He doesn't know that I'm a mess, that I'm living in such utter darkness and immorality. And he says, if you need a Bible, you need some clothes, you need some shoes, you need a couple dollars, you need a phone call, just give me. And I was like, looking, I said, can I ask you a question? He said, yeah. I said, you a Christian? He said, yeah, I'm a Christian. I said, how long you've known Jesus? And I don't know, I just said, how long you know Jesus? And he said, since I was 4 years old. I said, you know Jesus since you're 4 years old? He said, yeah, at five, God called me to be a missionary. And I was blown away. I was like a big zero. I thought, listen, I was a lifer. I had some drugs. I had some money. I was hustling. People needed me. And I was like, you know, I was wheeling the deal. I thought I was somebody. And then when he said that he had a plan of five, I was like, I saw this big zero. I said, Gene, you ain't nowhere. But not in condemnation. I just knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be. You ever feel that? I just knew I wasn't where I was supposed to be. I just, in that right there just blew me away. But he left, and I left the service without making a commitment. But I regretted leaving without making a commitment. So I go back Sunday morning, I look around the church, looking for him. It was 200-300 people there, and I didn't see him. So they have the same service, the same type of service, and the pastor gets up and says, Jesus died and rose again, and in him there's eternal life. I mean, it was more to it, but that's the what I took away was Jesus died for me. And that was really the question along the weekend was I believe he did it. I grew up in a Catholic family, so there was some education on Christianity, but I said, did he do it for me? I believe he did it, but did he do it for me? Was I in a spot where I needed a Savior? And of course, and I sat there and I said, I did need a Savior. And I got to a point, but I couldn't get up out of my seat, And he said, real men make commitments. And after a few minutes of hearing that real men make commitments, these guys that were counseling and these guys that were walking around, they said, you look like you want to accept Jesus. And I couldn't even open my mouth. I couldn't even speak. And I couldn't move. And I wanted to say yes, but I couldn't. And all of a sudden, they said, look, come on, man, come up front. We'll pray with you. And I jumped up out of seat and ran up front. I remember I had this big prison corduroy coat they give you for winter coats. And it has DOC in big white letters on the back of the coat. And it didn't mean disciple of Christ. It meant Department of Corrections. And I remember I took it off and I got on my knees and we prayed a sinner's prayer. Jesus, come in my life. I want to live for you. Forgive me for my sins. I believe in you. And I stood up, and I mean, the chains broke off me. I mean, it was this weight came off my, I used to lift weights a lot, and the weight, it felt like the weight was off my back. It's the only thing I relate to, and I'm standing there, and the guy says, you have a Bible? Go back, read your Bible. And I said, I have a Bible. He says, you sure you got a Bible? I said, I have a Bible. So I go back, and I start reading the Word. And as I read the Word, all I can do is cry and pray, cry and pray. And I was in my cell all day. I never left my cell. I didn't go eat. I didn't go sports. Sports was my life, getting high and all that. People would come to my cell and say, hey, we got our package in. You want to get high? I said, you want to get your peace? I said, nope, I don't want anything. I don't want nothing to do with it. They're like looking at me like, what happened to you? I said, I accepted the Lord today and I got saved. And they were like, did you get brainwashed? I was like, I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. I'm just trying to figure it out, you know? And I sat there and I read, and the more I read the Word, the more I read, I realized that God forgave me my sins, and there were so many. There were so many. But He forgave me. And I had this peace in my heart, and I remember needing to go around cell to cell, basically cell to cell, and apologize to people who I hurt. And for the next 2 days, I did nothing but walk around the prison block and apologize to guys. Really, seriously, it was humbling, and I remember getting on my knees. I said, God, I'm sorry for hurting Danny. It was a guy, and he said, yeah, but I'm not Danny. Go talk to Danny. I was like, oh, okay. So I write Larry Titus a letter. I said, Larry, this is my whole testimony. He gave me his card. I write him a whole testimony. I call home. I tell my family. I tell my stepdad. He was a Christian, and I just start telling everybody I can about what God did for me. And Larry said, put me on your visiting list. I'm coming to visit you. So he comes to visit me, and he would come on Monday. And whatever he taught his church on Sunday, whatever he learned, whatever he taught his people on Sunday, he would come in, and he would share a little bit of that with me for an hour and a half. He'd sit, and he'd buy me lunch. He would tell me some testimonies. He'd tell me a couple of jokes. And we would just share and talk, and we'd pray. And I would grab all that stuff, and I'd go back and I would look up the scriptures and I would memorize them myself. And Larry, one of the things Larry says, Gene, memorize the Word. While you're here in prison, memorize the Word. Read the Word, read the Word. Whether you like it or not, read the Word. Whether you understand or not, read the Word and pray. And so I had this discipleship going on in my life. I had this this mentoring going on in my life that I didn't know. I couldn't even understand the reality of it or the impact it was until some years later. And I remember being teachable and correctable in it. And still today, the thing that guides my life is I want to remain teachable and I want to remain correctable. And if I'm teachable, I'll always grow. Because I was a know-it-all. I was the guy that you try to teach me something, I was insecure, and I would say, yeah, I know that. And I didn't know it. And if you're correctable, no matter how far you get off track, you'll get back on. So even today, I want to be teachable and I want to be correctable. And sometimes it's hard. But I just hold on to that. And so that was my attitude throughout my time in prison. Gene, be teachable. Anybody can teach you anything. And they can teach it even if you know it. They can still teach you. So I started doing my time. I started doing my time as a Christian. And I started praying and we started getting involved. And when I had 11 years in the system, I had an opportunity to go to the governor with a commutation. And so I filed my commutation petition, which I admitted my crime. I showed remorse. I expressed that. I had a job. I had opportunities. I had home plans. I had support. I had letters. And I, 11 years, I got denied. And it hurt. You know, the institution notifies you, said the governor denied you. So I go back to my cell, and the only thing I could do was run to Jesus. All I could do was get on my knees at my cell, on my bed, and just pray and start worshiping and start thanking him. And I had this crazy idea to say thank you to the Lord. And I started saying thank you to the Lord for denying me. Thank you for providing. Thank you for doing all this stuff for me, but thank you for denying me because I must not be ready. And I thank them because your will for me a lot. My life is here right now. I don't have to go anywhere to do your will. It's right here. Your will, perfect will for my life is right here in this cell, right here in this institution. And I started worship. I just worship the Lord. He's sovereign. And so I get back up and I go about my day serving. And a year later, I followed again with 12 years and I get denied. And again, it hurts. You feel that rejection, you know, and you put some effort in it, and someone says no. And I go back, and I worship, and I thank the Lord. And the reason was because 2 Thessalonians 5:18 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So if you don't know anything about God, I just told you God's will for your life is to be thankful in all circumstances, whether something good happened or bad. Whether I got a money order, whether I got a letter, whether I got a visit, I still give God thanks. Because he alone is enough. And so I was just the attitude I developed because I read the word. I was crazy enough to read the word and believe it. And it worked. It's like prayer. I tell guys in prison, I said, I would not pray another prayer if I didn't think God would answer me. Even if a no, it's still an answer. But I pray because God moves. And along the way, I had this lesson I learned that I knew I was a born-again believer. I knew that I was saved. I knew I was blood-washed. I knew I was in heaven sanctified. I knew my identity was in Christ. Not in anything I did. My identity was in who he says I was and what he did for me. He was a son of God. But I learned that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7, it says, have this mindset that Jesus had. Though he was God in the flesh, he consider equality with God something to be bragged, but made himself of no reputation. He took on the nature of a servant. He was found in appearance of a man. Being found in appearance and the likeness of man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on earth, under earth, in heaven, and every tongue will confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I sat and I would read that and I said, what kind of attitude did Jesus have? And it says that he had a servant's, verse 7, it says he had a servant's attitude. And I said, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like Jesus. That was my prayer. Sometimes that was my own. I just want to be like Jesus. And I realized he had an attitude of a servant. So I said, I want to have an attitude of a servant. And I didn't know what that meant. I didn't, you know, people think a servant is below. But a servant has, there's two aspects about a servant, is that he has no rights, he has no entitlements, none at all. And he always considers others better than themselves. And so I took on that, and I worked it into my spirit, worked it into my life, and I failed, I worked it, and I messed up, and I went back, and I said, I want to be a servant. So I got rid of all my rights. I had no rights at all. And the thing was that when I got rid of my rights, I lost my anger. Because anger comes from when you don't get your way. Frustration is a form of anger. I had no rights. I had no rights to release. I had no rights to good food. I had no rights to good clothing. I had no rights to a visit. I had no rights to a phone call. But because of God's favor, because of his blessing, I had it. When I had 17 years in, I followed again to commutation. I had support. I had a lot of community support. Larry had introduced me to a lot of friends and people. I had high school friends come into my life again. And it was amazing, my resume, when I would file, people at the institution say, how do you know all these people? I said, they're Christians, and they visit me, and they write, and we're friends. At 17, I got denied. And when I got denied, it hurt. I went back to my cell, and I prayed and worshiped, and I just said, God, I want to do your will, and if it's here, it's here. You know, I read books on people living in the jungles and doing God's will, and I read books of people living in in Africa and all these other countries and in the most deplorable places and in the most hard places, and they're doing God's will and for the glory of God. And I said, why can't I do it right here in this prison? And I was influenced by the gospel. I was influenced by men and women who served the Lord wherever they were planted. And at 17, I got denied, and I would worship, and I got back up, and I geared up for another opportunity. It takes about 5 years. At least it took me like 5 years to drum up support and get people to write letters. I had to notify everybody I got denied, and I had to start again. And at 24 years in, I filed again a commutation, and I got denied, and it hurt. I go back and just worship the Lord. One of the things was, I remember reading this scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You know, and no longer how long you've been saved, no longer how long you've been in the ministry, how long you've been following the Lord, there's always some work in our lives. And I remember reading this scripture, and the Lord says, you don't believe it. It was right before church one day. And I was reading it, and the Lord says, you don't believe that? I said, yeah, I believe that. I'm a new creation in Christ. I believe that. He says, well, go look in the mirror and tell yourself you're awesome. I said, that's dead. I'm not doing that. That's stupid. That's weird. You know, we have these little 5x7 mirrors on the plastic clown mirrors that you give you with a little magnet on that and have it on the door. And the Lord says, go look in the mirror and tell yourself you're awesome. And I was like, no, I can't do it. So I get up and I go to my door, and I'm like, gee, I can't do it. I've been Christian. I've been walking with the Lord. I baptize people. I wash people's feet. I lead people to the Lord. We pray for people to get healed. We do Bible studies. We do study, you know. And I mean, there was a depth in my relationship with the Lord, and I loved the Lord. I put my hand to the plow, and I didn't look back. And every day I loved to be a witness in the institution. I loved to be an influencer, but yet I was struggling with some of my own stuff inside. And no one knew it except the Lord. And so he's challenging me. He said, go look in the mirror. So I go and I look in the mirror. I'm saying, Gene, you're awesome. Gene, you're a liar. You know, you sinned. You know, you lusted. You know, you lied. You exaggerated. You lost your temper. You contemptful, all those things that happen in our lives throughout the day. It's not that it makes us bad, it's just that we're under construction, you know? God's perfecting his will in our lives. And so I look back in the mirror, I'm like, Gene, you're awesome. And it hurt to look at myself in the eye and say, you're awesome. And the Lord says, I want you to see you as I see you. I see you completed. I see you finished. I see you as my son. I see you perfected. I see you're awesome. I see you're beautiful. I see you're a man of God. Every morning, I'd get up and look in the mirror. I'd say, Gene, you're awesome. And it got to a point where I really believed it. And what it did was changed my ministry, because I never looked at you again in a different view than what God looks at you. Because I would have a habit before with kind of look at certain guys with certain crimes. Even though I wasn't going to be outward about it, it's still hard. And that experience with the Lord changed my entire life and my ministry. And so I would look at people, and I knew they had gold, heavenly gold in them. It just needed to be mined, or it just needed to be brought through the blood of Christ, and just reach out to people. When I had 30 years in the institution straight, I filed again for commutation, and I had a lot of support. I mean, I had a tremendous amount of character support. I had the institution support. I had a senior deputy attorney general for Pennsylvania supporting me, her and her husband. I just had a lot of support, and I filed my commutation petition. And usually it takes about a year for an answer. So I filed with 30 years, 31 years go by, and no answer. I was like, do they have my petition? Did they ever get it, you know? And I know I mailed it in, and your mind starts playing games, you know? So a year and a half go by, 2 years go by, no response. And I'm the kind of guy that you plant a seed in the ground, you bury it, water it, and come back the next day, I'm going to dig it up and I want to see that, see if it's growing, yeah? And it tend to disturb some things. And the Lord said, just wait, just wait, just wait. 32 and a half years, 30 months I waited. It's the longest period of my time. I remember 30 months. It was a long time. And a counselor came and said, Gene, the committee that supports this and recommend it, they said the answer came back from the governor. They want you to come up and we're going to have a hearing, like a review hearing, and we're going to let you know what the governor said. And I was hyped. I mean, I was excited. I go up there and I sit down. They're all smiling. And he said, the governor denied you. And I mean, it was just like a blow. Someone hit me in my stomach. And I remember sitting there and I was trying to hold it together. I knew I had to say thank you. And I knew I needed to shake everybody's hand and say thank you for supporting me. I got that part done. And I said, is there anything else I can do to better my chance for a commutation? And he said, no, because the governor's just not releasing anybody. It's a political situation. But just maintain a good record. Continue doing what you've been doing. So I get up and I leave and I'm walking down the steps and I heard the Holy Spirit say, I want you to go back and thank me. Get on your knees and thank me. And I knew I was going back to my cell, but really my mindset was like, who am I going to talk to first? So I could call Larry, tell him I was denied, my sister, my friends, all the people that supported me. And the Lord says, go back and thank me. So I go back to my cell. I bypass all my friends in the day room and I walk, shut the door in my cell and I'm struggling. I'm like walking back in this 9x7 cell, whatever it was. And I'm thinking, who do I kill? And I feel the Holy Spirit saying, thank me. And it was hard. I didn't want to. It was like, but I knew I needed to. And I hit my knees and I just lost it. I mean, I cried. I was crying so loud. I put the pillow in my face. I felt disappointed. I wasn't mad at God, but I was disappointed that I didn't measure up. And I guess there's some issues with the Lord, but I wasn't outward mad. I just knew I don't deserve freedom. I don't deserve anything like that. And so as I just got myself together, I knew I needed to say thank you. I needed to verbalize that. And so I opened up my mouth and I said, God, thank you. And when I said thank you, three things came out of my mouth. Thank you for providing, protecting, and promoting me. I never had to promote myself in the institution. I never had to promote myself to be the guy that led worship or get up and pray. I never had to promote myself for a job. I worked hard at whatever God put me in. I worked hard, and somebody would come by and say, hey, we want you to come work for us. I never had to protect myself. I had some fights early on in the institution. I was telling the guys last night when we went and ate some tacos about some of the fights and some of the stuff that goes on. But it was a point in time where I never had a fight. I never had to use my hands because I humbled myself and God protected me. God dealt with it. God justified me. There was times that I suffered some wrong, but God came through because I didn't do it. I didn't try to justify myself. He justified me when I humbled myself. And he provided me. As long as I tithe. When I got my $60 a month paycheck, I tithe off that. I'd send some money out to Larry and say, he blessed one of the brothers, bless somebody. I remember there was a thing going on that Larry was doing a conference, a men's conference, and it was $80 to come to the weekend conference. And I had about $100 on my account, and I wrote a thing for $80. And I said, Larry, buy it someone's a ticket because I can't go. Let them go. And it was just stuff like that I was just so willing to give. As long as I gave, I was never without. My shower shoes never went out. My toothpaste never went out. My deodorant never went out. I always had clothes. I always had stamps. I always had coffee. I always had some snacks. I'm telling you, because I gave, God provided. And I remember saying that to God, and I just went through this situation and just in my mindset. And when I got done, got quiet, because, you know, God can handle anything you say to him. He doesn't have inferiority complex. But he wants the last word, and he deserves the last word. He has a right to that. And when I heard him say, I'm going to release you, I got my attention. He said, I'm going to release you, but it's not based on your effort, not on who you know, what you've accomplished. And that's all I had. I mean, that's all I had. I had accomplishments, and I knew a lot of people. And God says, I'm not going to use any of that. And I thought, man, what am I going to do now? What, you know, how do I even deal with that? But I knew it was the Lord. And I remember standing up, and I stood up, and I said, so what do I do? He said, go back to serving. Go back to doing what you've been doing all along. Get up in the morning, pray, read. I want to fast forward 20 months because there's a book out front. It's called Unshackled. And I just hope that you'll pick it up, but I want to fast track from that point because he said he was going to release me. I want to fast track 20 months because there's too much detail in there, but I find myself back in the courts. I had no legal right to back into court. I had no appellate rights. And I find myself back in the courts on April 3rd of 2012, 34 some years later. And I remember we went through the process a little bit, but I was back in the court and the DA thought I should go back and spend another couple years in the prison. And then my attorney said, well, how about a year? And finally the judge said, Gene McGuire, stand up. You have anything to say? And I remember standing in court and I said, I apologize to my community for my behavior and my actions. Apologize to my family. Thank everybody who invested in my life. And I realized, as I did, I said, you could take me back to prison. In my mind, I said, you could take me back to prison because I had an opportunity at that day that I didn't take when I was 17 years old. And I remember going through this little, about a minute, a little talk, just thanking and apologizing to people. And I sat down. He says, I heard enough. He says, go ahead, stand up. And they were going to resentence me. The thing was, they realized I was sentenced illegally, and I had spent 25 years over any sentence that I should have received. And his judge said, having served 34 years, 9 months, and 15 days, the defendant, Gene McGuire, is released effective this date. And the courtroom went crazy. I had 50 friends in there, and they just started clapping and hallelujah. And I remember this noise, this rumble from behind me in the gallery, and they were just clapping. And I looked up, and I was crying like a baby. And the judge walks off the bench. He cleared the bench, and he just left. And it got quiet in the courtroom for a second. Someone yells, unshackle him, release him from his chains. He's a free man. And I can remember hearing the sheriff over here telling my sister, climbing over a bench to get to me. And the sheriff's like, hold on, Mary, hold on. And she goes, no, I waited 35 years for him. I'm not waiting no more. She's hugging me. We're crying. It was just unbelievable. I couldn't believe it. And I stood up, and they took the shackles off me. They took the cuffs and the chain off my waist. I had an orange jumpsuit on. And we were just celebrating. We were just crying, photographers and reporters. And they released me. And they gave me some clothes, and they said, Gene, go change. Mary, take your brother home. It was like so strange. You know, it's like, for real, you know? So I go back and change, and when I change, I reach in. There's jeans in there, and there's a shirt in there, and none of his uniform with my numbers on it or DOC on the back. And I was like putting this on it, and I reach in. There's a bottle of Dolce & Gabbana Light Blue men's cologne. And I reach in. I was like, ooh, shh, 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 shh. And I was telling these guys, I said, I literally put 10 squirts of that on me. And the sheriff was like, Gene, stop. Stop. You don't need that much. I was a novice. If you go to my house and go into my bathroom, there's like 6, 7, 8 bottles of cologne in there. So if you ever want to buy me a gift, cologne is perfect for me. So I'm released, and the next thing you know, we're out. And I go home, and I want to finish with this, is that about 10:30 at night, my family and friends had gathered at my sister's house, and people were starting to fade away, and I'm bouncing off the walls, man. I'm like, so about 10:30, I said, Mary, can I go to the mall? And she goes, honey, there's no mall around here. We live way out in the country, you know? She goes, there's a Walmart. I said, oh, that worked. I just needed to do something, you know. I was bouncing off all. So my nephew takes me. So my nephew says, Uncle Gene, I'll take you, but I got to stop and get some gas, a little pump and pantry at the lake. And that's a pump and pantry that was there when I was a kid. So it's kind of rusty and it's run down. But so he stopped and he's getting some gas. And I see him do something with the cards. You know, he's doing something. I'm like, what are you? Oh, this stuff, we do it all. I was like, because when I was in, it was a guy with the hat came out with the hanky and he did everything. You're that old too. So I'm standing with the door open and I'm like, what's, and this car pulls up, vroom, next to, and this gal gets out, young lady, and she goes, hey guys, I forgot my ID, and can you go in and get some cigarettes for me? And my nephew just kind of blows her off, says, no, I can't. And she looks at me, and I don't have an ID. I have to go to DMV the next day to get a driver's license, non-driver's license ID and all that. So she looks at me, she goes, can you, and I said, no, I don't have an ID. And she looked at me like I was lying, you know, and I panicked. So I pulled the prison card. I said, I just got out of prison today. And I said, I have to go tomorrow for DMV. And she goes, well, how long were you in prison? I said, a long time. And she just stared at me like, well, how long? And I said, 35 years. And she just backed up, got in a car, and took off. Telling you. My first year was like that a lot. Shopping centers and banks and people. So I moved to Texas a couple weeks later. Larry Titus had moved to Texas. He has a ministry down there, and Larry told me he had visited me for 25 years. Larry was committed to me for 25 years. Never missed a birthday, never missed Christmas. He would always come in with his family before they celebrated Christmas, New Year's. He would always come in and celebrate birthday with me. 25 years. And then when I was time to come up, he said, you have a home and a job and a ministry. And so it was a no-brainer. I'm going to go where my mentor's at. My father figure, I'm going to go. So I said goodbye to my sister and pried her fingers off my arm and got on a plane and went to Dallas. And I live in Dallas, Fort Worth, Texas, and I serve as a pastor down there for 5 years for a Christian-owned restaurant business with 1,500 employees all in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And the owners love the Lord, and they love people, and they're raising up people for the kingdom of God. And they brought me in. They brought another guy in, and they said, just go into the restaurants and minister to our people. And that's what I do. I love it. I love it. And so that's what I'm doing. But whenever I get a chance, I go back to Pennsylvania. I always go back to the courthouse. I always share with the people there, and there's just a love just like this place here. I'm so grateful to be saved, born again. I'm so grateful that Jesus thought I was worth his life. And Jesus thinks you're worth his life. Jesus Christ thinks you're worth his life. You're not junk. You're not lost. You're not unreachable. You're not untouchable. He loves you where you're at. His plan is for you. He has a tremendous plan. If you don't know it, he wants to reveal it to you. The word of God is true, and prayer releases the power of the Holy Spirit to move mountains, to do miracles, signs and wonders, change lives. You got lost soul, you got lost sons and daughters. You pray and say, Holy Spirit, I release you to capture their hearts. You have a lost spouse. Pray. Nothing happens without prayer.